John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus says, I'm not praying for these alone, meaning the apostles, the 11 who were there, Judas had gone, but for you, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I got to say something, just interrupt it here. It's always good to follow along in the Bible when I'm reading, like when I say open your Bibles, I really mean that. And especially in a passage like this, because even when you're reading it sometimes, it's like, now, wait a minute, what, which word goes where? What refers to what? So if you haven't done it yet, do it now, okay? He says, I'll repeat, I'm not praying for these alone. I'm praying for the people at Calvary Central Bucks, those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and that I am in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave to me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. He's up to 4:1 so far. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect, or the idea is mature, complete, in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me, and have loved them as you've loved me. Did you hear that? That you'll know that you're loved just as the Son is loved by the Father. That's the mind blower. And we just said, oh, yeah, Sunday morning, that's what it said. Have you heard that? That he said, I desire, Father, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. The idea is, always with me. There's no one I can think of that I want to be with all the time. No one wants to be with me all the time. You know, no one wants to be with you all the time. Jesus wants to be with you all the time. That's what he's praying here. Do you get that? This is astounding stuff. I'm sorry, I keep interrupting. But anyhow, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is praying for us. And there's a lot of things here. In the interest of time, there's only a couple things we can really look at this morning. Unity. 5 times. That may we be one, just as he and the Father are one. And that we may know his love, and that we may love one another. And he's actually, this is not the first time he said it. He's been saying for chapters now, you know, for the hours. He's been with the guys in the upper room, and now they're walking toward the garden. He's been saying, a new command I've given you, that you love one another, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Think about that. It's a great idea, and there have been times where I've experienced love in the body. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Where this idea of unity, and it's not uniformity. That's human manufacturing. That's manufacturing a semblance of unity, which is not unity. That's just enforcing an image. As long as you look this way, then we're all one. No. But his heart is that we would all be one. That is God's great desire, that we be one. The things that divide us, there's a lot of things that divide us, of course, politics. And really, when you boil it down for Christians, the things that divide us all begin with an ignorance. I'm not saying stupidity. I always feel like I got to clarify that. Ignorance is not knowing better. Stupid is having known better. Okay? I've done enough of that in my life. Okay, so, but what causes division? Well, where does it begin? It really begins in many ways with an ignorance of who he really is, what God's word really says, and then we measure one another, whether it be in our politics or our preferences or our doctrinal differences, and we all have them. We can be doctrinally different in some ways from one another and still be experiencing oneness in Christ, unity in Christ. Certainly denominations have helped to create this difference or these divisions between so many of us over the years. I think it easily escapes us how marvelous and how wonderful is his love for us. I shouldn't presume for you, but I know for me that I really don't appreciate how amazing, how beyond comprehension, how wonderful, how marvelous is his love, how vast is his grace and his mercy for me and for you. And I think that begins with my failure to see myself the way he sees me. For Christian perfection, the way we see Christian perfection, most of us, is perfection of performance. That's the way we see Christian perfection. So we see ourselves, if you're one who prays at the end of the day, you know, maybe you found yourself saying, I have more times than I can count over the years, Lord, I'll do better tomorrow. And well, we should. I mean, we want to continue on. And you know, if we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not just knowledge like information about him. Knowledge is intimacy with God. So if we're going to do that, yeah, there should be some aspect of getting better, so to speak. But we focus on our failures because we think that Christian perfection, that the perfection that God expects from us, is performance. And so we don't look at the things we got right, typically. We look at the things we got wrong. Well, now maybe I should change that. Maybe we look at others in terms of the things they got wrong, and we look at ourselves in terms of the things we got right. I don't know. Maybe it depends on the day you're having. But in any event, I suspect that we don't look at ourselves as God really does look at us. We think sometimes he's looking at us the way, and if you have children, especially young children, or if you can remember far enough back, I can still remember, just looking at the kids, three kids. And I remember even saying at times, like, can't you guys get along? You know, kind of give them the hairy eyeball. And they look at you like, what? What? This is normal. You know? And we think sometimes that God is looking at us with the same hairy eyeball. Can't you get this right? Don't you know better? How long? Come on, Hessler. 41 years we've been walking together? You haven't gotten this right yet? That's the way I tend to look at myself. So my tendency, and I suspect yours, my tendency is to think that because God looks at me as I truly am, then he sees me as that no good, rotten sinner. But he doesn't. He does not. And that's not just a slogan we throw around as Christians. That's what he's talking about here. He sees you as set apart. He sees you as washed, if you're in Christ. He sees you as sanctified, set apart, justified, righteous. The righteousness of Christ, not your righteousness, not my righteousness, because Christian perfection is not of performance. It's Christ's righteousness. And he sees you, staggeringly, as glorified. Here, You don't have to turn here because I'm going to turn a number of places here this morning. I just want to read. And I love the psalm. I think most of us do. David writes this, Psalm 139. Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know that, right? You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts far off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you already know it all. You've hedged me in behind and in front. You've laid your hand upon me. I love this last sentence. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. Yeah, that's where we have to begin. To understand that when we're talking about how he sees us, to understand that you'll never grasp that. We'll begin to grasp it in heaven. I mean, we could go on about this all morning long and then into the night. And I won't, but we could. Because, you know, we read over in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's verse 7, where he says the purpose for the salvation. I mean, it's really an amazing statement. So that in the ages to come, what are the ages to come and how long are they? Well, that's a place where there is no time. So Paul's writing as if there was time in the ages to come, but there isn't time there. So you could put it in trillions or bazillions or whatever you want to call them years, but it'll just be like another day. But in the ages to come, he says in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he will continue to be unveiling his grace. Continue to be. Like, on and on, not over and over, like, didn't you get it yet? Not that, but more and more and more. And every time we understand more and more, it will be as if we just began. That's astounding. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. I think, wow, you're drifting a long way, and you got there quickly from John 17. I know. But, I mean, that's the point. There's so much in that chapter, and you really do need to read it for yourself. So if the Father sees us as set apart, as washed, as justified, as glorified, now what right, I'll keep it personal, what right do I have to cause division between us? That's part of the reason I'm on Facebook. Just saying. Look, it doesn't mean that we can't encourage one another. It doesn't mean that there aren't times and there are times, frequently, where brothers need to call brothers aside and say, hey, man, you need to be looking at this. I know I heard you say this, or, you know, it's right. That's part of iron sharpening iron, and brother to brothers and sisters to sisters, we have those relationships, and it's our responsibility in the body of Christ to live that way. But at the same time, Paul says this. Here we go. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you've read this many times before, I'm sure. That's not 1 Corinthians 6. This is 1 Corinthians 6. It's in here somewhere. Here it is. Don't you know? Don't you know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous. Were you scared? Were you listening? Okay. If Andrew can start in the wrong key, I can too sometimes, I guess. Yeah. It's just a test. It's only a test. If this had been a real emergency, I would have told you. Okay. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the fornicators, nor the idolaters, the adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of them, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, key tense, such were some of you. But, you always got to watch the buts, they're important in Scripture. But you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart, you were justified by the Spirit of our God. And while we're there, I this is such, it's so powerful. We always look at Romans 8:28, great verse, so it's good to make sure at least once a week that it's still in your Bible. But verse 29, now Now listen to this. For whom he foreknew, right? If you're in Christ, the Bible says that he knew you. He didn't know about you. That's obvious. He has to know about you because he knows all things. But he knew you, for whom he foreknew. That's knowledge beforehand. That's intimacy beforehand. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's working out in our lives. So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, there's a lot of heavy theological words here, and I'm just not going to go into it all now because we don't have time. But what's he saying? He's the one who's done the work. He knew you before the foundation of the earth. He's been praying for you since before the foundation of the earth. And he's been working to bring you to himself since before the foundation of the earth. And he justified you just as if you'd never sinned. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is, that's what God the Father sees when he looks at you. He doesn't see the no good rotten sinner. He sees the one who's been redeemed. He sees the one who's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, man, I should never do this, but I'm going to say it. When we think of how, I remember as a young Christian early on, and this idea that Jesus is my advocate, he's my advocate, you know, before the Father. And I always got this idea, like a lawyer, right? Advocate, lawyer. So that when I sinned and the accuser, the brethren, you know, the devil comes along and says, look at that no good, rotten sinner, Hessler, that Jesus steps up, my advocate in heaven before the throne, and says, Father, yes, but he places faith in me, and that he intercedes with the Father on my behalf. Well, he does, but he doesn't intercede with words. He intercedes by the wounds in his hands and his side and his feet. That's how he intercedes. He's already made intercession for you and continues, Hebrews chapter 7, he continues to make intercession for you before the Father in heaven. And so then Paul, as he plows through this, he comes to verse 31 in chapter 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the devil's against you, yeah, but he can't prevail because of how God sees you. He doesn't see the no good, dirty, rotten sinner. He sees the one redeemed. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, that's not true of you at this point, but it can be right now. All you have to do, and I know many of you have heard the gospel over and over and over again, and there's something there that says, you know, later. Tomorrow. My mother always said, tomorrow never comes. I hated it when she would say that, but she was true. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You want to be saved from the wrath that's coming, and the wrath of God is coming on all who have rejected the Son. And if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are currently in that position of having rejected the Son. And you won't find yourself in hell because of your sins, but because of one sin, because you rejected the one who paid the price for your sins. If this is true, who can be against us? The devil tries, but Jesus always wins. And look, there's a lot of division in the body of Christ. You've heard the story before about the guy who dies, goes to heaven, and comes to the pearly gates. Peter's there. Peter gives them a tour around heaven, and they come to one place, and they hear all these saints with hymnals singing off key, and he said, oh, these must be the Methodists. And then they come to another spot, and everybody's singing, but there's no instruments, it's just a cappella. And, oh, these are the Mennonites. I get it, you know. And they go on and on. You go, and people are praying out of the book of order. These are the Episcopalians or the Anglicans, if you prefer. And it comes to another place, and the guitars and drums and Hawaiian shirts. And Calvary Chapel made it up here, you know. And it comes to another place, and it's just a wall. It's as high as he can see. And to the right, to the left, this wall goes on, and he just hears thumping on the other side, and amen, and amen. He says, I got all the rest, I understood, but who they sound like Christians, but who can be here? He says, shh, they're the fundamentalists. They think they're the only ones up here. Sadly, that's true about what has happened to the church. And it didn't just happen this year. It didn't happen because of the coronavirus or because of red states or blue states or any of those things. It happened because we've allowed it to happen. We've allowed our differences to be more important. Whitfield and Wesley were contemporaries. George Whitfield, Charles Wesley, were contemporaries back in the mid-1700s and had a great impact here in North America, helping to lead the first Great Awakening. It was the Holy Spirit who did the leading, but helping to lead the first Great Awakening. And they had great differences. They had a lot of significant doctrinal differences between the two of them. So much so that they would even take out ads in the newspaper explaining to people what the difference between each other was and where the other one was wrong. So people got the idea that they hated one another. Whitfield was asked by a journalist, he said, do you expect to see Charles Wesley in heaven? He said, no, I do not. He's going to be so close to the throne and I'll be so far back I'll never see him. Yeah, okay. He had it right. We can have our differences, and we do. I know some dear Christians, and we definitely think differently about some things, but we know the same Savior. Amen. We know the same Savior. The damage that's been done to the body of Christ because of doctrinal differences is sad, yeah. It's a horrible thing to have done because it's to the body of Christ. Do we even understand what we're saying when we use that term? The body of Christ. You and I are the body. There's one body. We think of many members and we are. There's one body, the body of Jesus Christ. You and I are each parts of the one body, the body of Jesus Christ. And we continue to do damage to him. I've been to Israel a lot. And most of the times I've been there, I get a chance to go to the Garden Tomb. Garden Tomb's a great place. And there are 10 or 12, I don't know how many, areas where, you know, groups can go if you've been with us, a tour group. You know, we've gone to those areas. We bring a guitar usually, and we sing songs after we've been in the tomb, and then we share communion together there. It's great when you walk through the Garden Tomb area, and you hear all these groups singing in Spanish and French and German and English and Korean and Chinese and Japanese and Russian. And sometimes you recognize the songs by the tune, but you don't know the lyrics. But you know there's one body here. Or even, you know, going, you know, one coming out and the other going into the tomb and only holds like four people. But you've both got tears in your eyes. You know, because we're bought with the same blood. There are over 30,000 denominations worldwide. Amazing, huh? And what we've allowed these differences to do has been so harmful to the body. That's why one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel, is that we're not opposed to denominations as such. We don't care. We've had a lot of people recently who've come in from a Presbyterian background. Okay, we've had people come in from a Presbyterian background for years around here. We don't care. That's fine. We're not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such. What we are opposed to is the overemphasis of the doctrinal differences that have led to division in the body of Christ over the centuries. That's what we're opposed to. Because there's one body. And we don't have a right to hurt the body by drawing those distinctions. So there are things that matter, and there's things that don't. You know, people have different opinions about how to receive communion. People have some different opinions about baptism styles. People have different opinions about the rapture. I don't care. We'll explain it to you as we go. But hey, God says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Not the lack of information, lack of the knowledge of God. He says here in John 17 that we be one, just as he and the Father are one. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. You only find that word, you find the idea many times in the Bible, but that word is only found three times in the Bible. Once in the Old Testament, there, two in the New, and both of those are in Ephesians. In fact, it's command that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We already have that unity. We're commanded to keep the unity, not to allow it to break. So I'll leave you with this. Paul says this as we come to communion. He talks about the importance of examining ourselves. But he also says this, that we're not to approach communion in a cheap way. I'm adding some words here. He says in an unworthy manner. In other words, we don't treat it like a cheap thing. And we're not to be guilty of not discerning the Lord's body. That can mean a lot of things, but it certainly means, in the context of what Paul has written in chapter 11, the importance of understanding the importance of every single member of the body of Christ, of understanding how fragile we each are, and we are, of appreciating when someone's going through a hard time and that we're to reach out and to help one another. We can go through many different aspects of this, but we are responsible to discern the body. Frankly, most of us are most concerned for ourselves first, but we're to be concerned about one another. The context in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's rebuking the rich and powerful in that church for getting to the love feast before the ones who still had to work, and getting drunk at the communion table and eating all the food and not allowing the rest to come in. We're to discern the body.